I want to preach this morning on what Dr. Billy Graham has called the most unpopular subject that any minister could ever choose. And the reason why it is so unpopular is that it is the most terrible and awesome and awful subject that we read about in the whole of the Word of God. It's therefore not surprising, I suppose, that it's also one of the most neglected subjects in the Christian church today. In the several thousand volumes that have passed into, and some of them through, my library in the course of the last 30 years, I only have one that deals specifically and exclusively with this subject. Almost every minister to whom I've spoken in the last month on this subject tells me the same thing. They're scratching around to find one or two volumes that deal exclusively and entirely with this particular subject. In nearly 30 years as a Christian, I don't clearly recall having heard a single sermon on the subject in all of that time. And yet, it is a matter of spiritual life and death that we grasp the importance and the significance and the relevance of this particular subject. And the subject to which I am referring is that of hell. Now, the reason, of course, that it is so unspeakably important is that the Bible teaches that it is the final and eternal and penal dwelling place of all the unrighteous, of all of those who have neglected and rejected God, of all of those who have never come to put their faith in God's Word and in God's Son. As members of this church here in Banstead, each and every one of us who are members of the church have solemnly affirmed our allegiance to a basis of faith. I want to remind the members of this church what the last of the items in that basis of faith reads. It is exactly in line, the final words are, with that of the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches, the FIEC, to which this church is affiliated. This is how it reads: I believe in the resurrection of the body, the judgment of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, with the eternal blessedness of the redeemed, and the eternal punishment of the wicked. Now let me say again that every member of this church has solemnly affirmed before God and man that that is what they believe. In the eternal punishment of the wicked. Not the temporary punishment of the wicked. Not the eternal punishment of the very worst of the wicked. But the eternal punishment, the never-ending suffering and agony and punishment in hell of all of those who reject the Word of God and the love of Christ. Now that is a concept so vast, involving, as it must do, millions upon millions upon millions of people in every generation of man, that it's beyond our grasp in one single statement. It is as vast, for instance, as the concept of the kingdom of God. Now the kingdom of God is mentioned about 140 times in the New Testament. And likewise, it is a concept so vast that it's hardly surprising to us that again and again Jesus referred to it in terms of parables to make it more simple for us to grasp. And the reading we had a few moments ago is in the form and style and nature of a parable. It's been suggested that it was based on fact, and indeed there may well have been a very person called Lazarus and this very particular rich man. But the Lord Jesus casts the story in the form of a parable, at least to make it easier for us to grasp its meaning. It centers around two characters. And the outline of the story is given to us in three acts, as it were. with the first two we'll be concerned for only a moment. They give us the background. They introduce, as it were, the background to the story. Act 1, if you like, is in verses 19 to 21, where the two characters are introduced. Here's the first, in verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. We can take one word to encapsulate what we're told about this man. The word is luxury. That would apply to the food that he ate. It would apply to the clothes that he wore. It would, by inference, apply to the house in which he lived. It would certainly apply to all the surroundings that he gathered to himself. Luxury. Here was a man who spent all of his life, indeed we're specifically told, every day in a long round of feasting and pleasure and self-indulgence. We're not told anything to condemn him. We are simply told the facts. This is the kind of man he was. This is the kind of life he lived. And then in verses 20 and 21, we're introduced to the second character. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. One word would sum up this man's position too. Poverty. Not just ordinary poverty. Not just someone who would need the equivalent of some kind of supplementary assistance to bring him up to a normal standard of living. This man was in abject and appalling poverty. He was laid at the rich man's gate. And the verb suggests he was thrown there. Maybe at least he had one or two friends who flung him down there every day in the hope that he would get something from the rich man's table. We're not actually told that he ever did. The inference perhaps is he didn't, but he would have longed to get even the crumbs that fell from the table. He didn't even get that. And to make things worse, the dogs came and licked his sores. I've even heard it fancifully suggested that the dogs were showing a little more kindness than the rich man and others. At least they tended to his sores. Well, if I had ulcers all over my body, I can think of better balms than the roughness of a dog's tongue to lick it. And that's the second man introduced. Here's Act 2. The beggar dies. The beginning of verse 22. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. Now, the phrase Abraham's side was a Hebrew, that is, Jewish idiom for paradise. The beggar, this wretched, miserable man, Lazarus, died, except that he wasn't wretched and miserable. The very word Lazarus means God is his helper. And that was not only his name, it was literally true. God was his helper. God had saved Lazarus. He was a believer. We would say in modern terms, he was a Christian. And when he died, he was carried to Abraham's side. He was taken to paradise. My friends, what a change. What a transformation. In one moment, the scorching, blistering, punishing heat of the sun, and the next, in the peace and the joy and the bliss of heaven. One moment, tortured by the dogs. The next moment, escorted by the angels. One moment, unspeakable poverty. The next moment, in a place where even the streets were paved with gold. What a transformation. The beggar died. The Christian died. And in a moment, he was in the glory of his Lord's presence. My friends, it will be just the same for every Christian who dies. In a moment of time, that Christian will be, as Paul himself puts it, with Christ, which is far better. In a moment of time. That's why a Christian should look forward to his death. Paul certainly did. Paul looked forward to his death so fervently that he didn't know whether he preferred to live with all of its glory and all of its joys and all of its service and all of its fruitfulness and all of its blessing and all of the mountaintop experiences he enjoyed, and yet you find him in Philippians with his mind almost torn in two, saying that he doesn't know whether he prefers to live or to die, because to die would be to be with Christ, which is far better. My friend, if you are a Christian this morning, you should look on death as a friend, and no friend on earth can ever do you as much good as death will do you. It will utter you into the presence of your Savior. In Act 3, which begins at verse 22, we are told this: the rich man dies. Ah, yes, the rich man dies. And not even his riches could prevent him dying. His riches could buy a very great deal for him that were never possessed by the poor man. But not even the extraordinary riches and self-indulgence of this man could keep death from his door. Death has no means test. It has no age limits. It comes to young and old, to rich and poor, to good and bad, to educated and ignorant, to religious and irreligious, to careful and careless, to godly and godless. The rich man died. There came a day when friends mentioned him by name and said, "Do you know, he's dead. He's dead." My friend, the day will come when it will be said of every one of you, the day will come when it is said of me, "Have you heard? He's dead. She's dead." It happened to this man. It will happen to us. It will happen to you. My friend, are you ready for that? Are you ready for that day when others here meeting with you in the church this morning will mention your name and say, "Have you heard? He's dead. And was buried," the scripture goes on. There's no mention of a funeral for the poor man, for the beggar, for Lazarus. He was probably just flung into a ditch and left there. Oh no, but when this man died, he was buried. That is, there was a funeral. And you can just imagine all the pomp and the ceremony and the circumstance and the splendor, and no doubt the very wordy sermon exalting all the achievements of this rich man. He was dead and buried. And a worldling might say, "And that was the end of it." No, it wasn't the end of it. It was only the beginning. The rich man died and was buried. Look at the very next words: in hell. In hell. Where was he? There are four words that have been translated hell in our English Bible. The first is a Hebrew word, Sheol, which is used in the Old Testament throughout on 65 occasions. There's the word Tartarus, which is mentioned just once in the New Testament, a Greek word meaning a gloomy dungeon. There's the better known Greek word Gehenna, which was literally a place just outside of Jerusalem. It was used in the days of King Ahaz and Manasseh and the kings in between them for all kinds of heathen sacrifices, including the burning, the sacrificing of children to the heathen god Molech. And when King Josiah purged the place, desecrated it, he turned it into a sewer, a dump, a garbage tip for the rubbish of Jerusalem that was poured in there. And later even the carcasses of animals and the bodies of criminals were flung into this valley, and a fire that never went out was always burning the rubbish that was there. And that word, Gehenna, became a symbol for the future punishment of the wicked. And it was a word that Jesus used frequently, Gehenna. And then there's the word that is used here. The word is Hades. It's used 11 times in the New Testament, and almost always, and certainly here, refers to the eternal dwelling place of the wicked, of the unbeliever. In Hades. Now, if that is where he was, then what was and is Hades like? I believe the key to it comes in a word that's used by Jesus twice in the course of this parable. Look with me at verse 23. In hell, where he was in torment. And again in verse 28, and we'll come to it a bit later. The man there speaks of this place of torment. Now, the general meaning of a word like torment is obvious and plain. It's a word that speaks of pain and of suffering and of anguish and so on. But let me suggest that it also means something more than that. That this word torment has about it a sense of what we could call mockery. He wasn't just hurt, he was haunted. He was in torment. And what hurt and haunted him more than anything else was that in hell he saw the truth. But he saw it too late. Things which about which he was either ignorant or confused or obstinately blind while he was here upon earth now became brilliantly clear to him. But every blessing that his newfound knowledge might have brought into his life was now beyond his grasp. For this reason, that although he saw the truth, although he could now see things with brilliant, unspeakable clarity, it was too late. And those blessings were now beyond his reach, and that was what racked his mind and his soul and his conscience. My friend, there are no atheists in hell. The devils believe, we're told. There are no unbelievers in hell. There are no skeptics in hell. There are no agnostics in hell. I don't have the slightest hesitation in saying to you this morning, whoever you are in this service, listening by tape to this message, you will be a believer someday. You will be a believer someday. My friends, there will be a time when you will be a believer. You will believe that the Bible is the Word of God. You will believe that there is one true God. You will believe that Jesus Christ is His eternal Son. You will believe that He came into the world to save sinners. You will believe that He died on the cross and rose again from the dead. You will believe that He is the Lord of glory. You will be a believer one day. You will be. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But for millions of people, it will be too late. You will be a believer one day. But if you are not a believer while you are here upon this earth, you will be like this man. He became a believer. Too late. Let me tell you five things that he saw in hell that he'd never seen before. The truth that he recognized. Here's the first. The truth that heaven and hell are real. In hell, he lifted up his eyes and saw Lazarus at Abraham's side. He believed now in hell. He believed in heaven. If you told him about heaven and hell while he'd been on earth, I'm sure he'd have laughed you to scorn, as many would today. They're both very common words. I began by saying the subject of hell is the most unpopular subject one could preach on. I could have begun by saying it's one of the most popular words in the English idiomatic dictionary. You hear it every day. It hurt like hell. He went like hell. We had a hell of a time. It's a very popular word. And the reason it's so popular is that people think it's a pure fiction. It's a fantasy. It doesn't really exist. It's just a word we use in our language. In a program in September last year called Heart of the Matter, broadcast on BBC Two, David Jessel said that if there was one headline that the world would love to read in its morning paper more than any other, it was this: Hell Abolished. That's official. We shall never read that headline, because hell is real. But there are many people who say, well, It's just a figment of the church's imagination. It's just something that preachers get excited about once in a while. But my kind of Christianity has to do with the Sermon on the Mount and so forth. My friends, Jesus spoke more about hell than ever he did about heaven, and the most terrible things Jesus ever said about hell, he said in the course of the Sermon on the Mount. And the person who says, well, I believe in heaven, without being clear as to what it all means, but I don't believe in hell, is actually saying there were times when Jesus told the truth and there were times when he was lying. This man believed in heaven. He could see it. He could see Lazarus there. How that must have hurt. He'd been used to a life where money could buy everything. And now here was he who had everything and now had nothing. And there was a man who had nothing and now had everything. The beggar had become a rich man, and the rich man had become a beggar. How that must have hurt. No, he now believed in the truth about heaven and the truth about hell. No wonder J.C. Ryle says, disbelieve hell and you unscrew, unsettle, and unpin everything in Scripture. No, he saw the truth now. There was a heaven, and there was a hell. Here's the second thing he saw. The truth that hell is a place of indescribable suffering and punishment. Verse 24. So he called to him, Father Abraham. What an extraordinary thing. He suddenly has become a man of prayer. The inference is he didn't pray much while he was on earth, probably didn't feel he needed to. He had enough without praying. The second thing he did when he got to hell was to start praying. First thing he did was to lift up his eyes and see heaven. As soon as he saw the reality of the situation, what was the second thing he did? Started praying. Held a prayer meeting all by himself. Father Abraham. Abraham was the father of the Jewish people, also the father of the faithful. And at least this man felt he had a claim to him on the first count. And so, as a fellow Hebrew, he cries out, Father Abraham. And here's his prayer, have pity on me. What a nerve. The poor man had laid at his gate all of those years without getting even a crumb from him. But now he sees the reality of the situation. Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus. Did he still have the vision that Lazarus was one of those poor beggars you could send or call whatever you wanted to? He was at everyone's beck and call. Send Lazarus. Send him here to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. What a contrast. There was a time when his table flowed with wine. Now a drop of water would be such a relief. I am in agony in this fire. Did you notice those words? I am in agony in this fire. Now, there are people who would say, well, you know, all of this talk about hell, and I understand it's in the Bible and so forth, but, you know, the language is only figurative. It's only picture language. We're not really meant to think of literal fire and so forth. If that is true, is it not because the reality is so terrible that we do not have the facilities for understanding it? And that is why we have this kind of language. Hell is called a pit, a lake of burning sulfur, blackest darkness, gloomy dungeons. Jesus speaks of a worm that never dies. He speaks of weeping and gnashing of teeth. He speaks of unquenchable fire. But if those are figures of speech, is it not because our minds could never bear the weight of any fuller description? Just as heaven is so glorious and blissful that it defies our imagination or our vocabulary, so hell is so terrible. The suffering, the agony, the torment are things beyond our ability to grasp. If hell is described as a pit with all of its implications of death, and of darkness, and of horror, and of lostness, if that's only a picture, what is the reality like? If the worm is only a picture, and we're not meant to imagine that there is a vast kind of wriggling animal that consumes the flesh and goes on consuming it so that the worm never dies and the flesh being consumed is always in agony and torment, if that's only a picture, what's the reality like? if prison is only a picture, with all of its implications of loneliness and of torture and of suffering and of deprivation and of fear and of agony, if that's only a picture, what is the reality like? If the fire, burning, scorching, blistering, consuming, agonizing, if that's only a picture, what is the reality like? My dear friend, this morning I find no comfort whatever in leaning back on the fact that these are picture words. And Abraham says, remember, remember. Perhaps there is no pain in hell more terrible than that inflicted by memory. There seems little doubt that in hell we have perfect memories. We forget nothing. Nothing. What is more, because we're in another dimension, it would seem that we have instantaneous and total recall of everything that happened on earth. Remember, says Abraham. And the implication is, and you can remember, it'll all come to your memory. Remember that while you were on earth, you had your good things. Your good things. You chose them. That was your lifestyle. That was your way of life. And you received them. In other words, that was what you wanted, that was what you got, and having got them, that was it. You chose to live a self-centered life. You chose to live a life that rejected God and His Word and His love. You neglected the house of God and the place of prayer and the Word of God, and you chose your good things. You settled for a self-centered life with God at the very best on the circumference and probably outside of it altogether. Now you chose your good things and you received them here upon earth and you've had them, but now, you're in the place of punishment for those who reject God. We're not told this man was immoral or violent or dishonest, an adulterer, a murderer, a thief. He may even have been religious. He may have been a churchgoer. But he was self-centered instead of God-centered. Incidentally, this is the only prayer in Scripture that's addressed to a saint, and it doesn't really give very much encouragement for the practice. Here's the third thing he realized. The truth that death seals man's conscious destiny. There are many theories about what happens after death. Some say we're annihilated. Bertrand Russell said this. Life, he said, is triviality for a moment and then nothing. There is not a word in the Bible to suggest the idea that we are annihilated when we die as a punishment for our sins. Let me give you the clearest and most definite and unanswerable comment on that. Jesus bore the penalty of his people's sins when he died on the cross, and he was not annihilated. That is the total answer to the theory of annihilation. Jesus was not annihilated. There are those who speak of universalism, who say, well, God is love, and I'm sure that a God of love wouldn't ever condemn anyone to suffer eternally outside of his presence forever and ever. I just can't believe that. Well, Jesus did. And Jesus said, whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. There are those who speak of purgatory, who say there will be a place of suffering, but it is a place that's temporary and from which one can be released after being punished and purified, and you can be brought into a place of relief by prayers or money or masses that are said by you before your death or by others after your death. There is not one solitary word in Scripture from beginning to end that even remotely approaches that preposterous idea. No, the truth is given to us in verse 26. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm that has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. A great chasm is fixed. It's the same word that's used about Jesus when he resolutely set out to go to Jerusalem. Jesus made up his mind to go there, and nobody and nothing was going to stop him. That's the word that's used here. God has fixed a chasm between heaven and hell, and nothing and nobody can cross from one to the other. So that was the very purpose of it. God not only establishes the righteous in heaven and the wicked in hell, but he establishes the chasm in between to ensure that nobody goes from one to the other. All the roads that lead to hell are one-way streets. There is no door marked exit in hell. It is impossible to cross from one to the other. One might give the illustration, by way of both comparison and contrast, of the Iron Curtain. That obscene wall built all the way across Europe by those on the eastern side of it. Now, nobody ever wants to cross from the west to the east, but multitudes have wanted to cross from the east to the west, and some have died in the attempt. Some, however, have succeeded. They've actually succeeded in crossing that enormous wall. But when they've done so, it's only been the triumph of one man's ingenuity over the triumph of the ingenuity of many men, that's all. But this chasm is one whose depth and width have been ordained by God and across which no man can travel. The day may come, please God it will, when the Iron Curtain will be torn down, but this chasm will remain for all eternity. So that in the terrible words of the Puritan commentator Thomas Brooks, the damned will live as long in hell as God will live in heaven. Here's the fourth thing this man realized. In verses 27 and 28, the truth about man's spiritual condition. This prayer, well then send Lazarus to my five brothers and warn them so that they don't come here. There are those who suggest that this was a change of heart, that this man actually suddenly developed a love for his brothers. That's impossible. There is no love in heaven. There is no change of heart in hell. There is no change of heart in hell, and no love there, therefore. The ungodly will be ungodly still. Much more likely is that he suddenly feared the thought of his five brothers arriving in the same place and tormenting him the more because he had not warned them in his lifetime about the realities of spiritual life and spiritual death. But what he now does is to realize that they were in danger, that they were under the wrath and condemnation of a holy God. And nowhere is that clearer spoken of than by Jesus himself in the third chapter of John's Gospel. Let me read you what he says. Whoever does not believe in God's Son stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. My dear friends this morning, let me press this upon your heart. This is what condemns man. It's not violence or immorality or gross dishonesty. Even without those things, the person who does not trust Christ is lost, is sick, is blind, is deaf, is condemned already, is the word of Christ. The unbeliever is condemned already. Perhaps the clearest analogy one could give, and all analogies are inadequate, is this. It's like being on death row. The trial has been held. The witnesses have been called. The evidence has been given. The verdict has been passed. And now nothing remains except the dwindling months and days and hours and moments before the final execution of the sentence. Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, said that. He who does not believe is condemned already. My dear friend this morning, if you are a rejecter of Christ, and you remain a rejecter of Christ, you are as certain to join this man in hell forever as if you were there already. And finally, this man saw the truth of the need for repentance. What was Abraham's reply to his prayer? It's in verse 29. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. That wasn't an offhand, careless, harsh statement. No, what he was saying was this. But my friend, God has given them a warning. God has shown them. God has spoken in his word. Let them read the word of God. And what was the man's reply to that? Verse 30. Oh no, no, no. The word of God isn't enough. But if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. You see what he now realized? They need repentance. They need to repent. My friend, did he know something you don't know? That you haven't realized, that you haven't grasped? Is there someone here this morning, and you're a reasonably respectable kind of person, maybe an occasional or regular churchgoer, and somewhere deep in your spirit you are clinging to that feeling that, well, God is a God of love, you know, and I'm sure that if I live a respectable and decent kind of life and go to church occasionally or often, and pray a little bit and help those in need and do this and that and the other, I'm sure that at the end of the day, God will not reject me. My friend, this man knew the truth. He knew that these brothers of his needed to repent. And so he said, but if they could see a sensation, if there was someone who rose from the dead, then they'd repent. To which Abraham's reply was this. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rose from the dead. Do you know what Abraham was saying? He was saying, my friend, God has nothing more to say. God has said it all in his word. If someone rose from the dead, they wouldn't believe. It's an extraordinary thing that there was a Lazarus who did rise from the dead, and people didn't believe, or some did. But you know that the raising of Lazarus from the dead was the turning point in the persecution against Jesus. That's when people were hardened in their sins. What this is telling us is this, that if someone today, this day in 1984, were to rise from the dead, well, of course it would be a sensation. It would be on the television news. It would be on the headlines of the newspapers. But according to Scripture, even that would be a 9-day wonder. And after a while, people would say, well, what's the sports news? And they'd forget all about it. And you know why? Because if someone were to rise from the depths of hell and come and live in Banstead today and seek to speak to us, the very greatest thing they could do would be to open the Bible and say, God has spoken in his word. That's what Jesus did when he rose from the dead. Don't you think that's remarkable? That Jesus could have done one of a thousand things, yet when Jesus rose from the dead and met his disciples, he opened the scriptures and proved that they were the truth. My dear friend, this morning, there is nothing more that God can say to you than that he has already said in his word. And in his word, he's told you that in spite of your sin, he loves you. God loves you. God loves you without limit. God loves you without exception. God loves you regardless of what you think about him. God loves you. God loves you so much that he sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. Not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And the only way to be saved is to repent and to put your trust in Christ. Christ has, as it were, erected the cross of Calvary between you and hell. My friend, this morning you can do one of two things with that cross, one of only two things. You can take that cross on which my Savior died, and you can brush it aside. You can brush everything I've said aside this morning. You can brush the cross aside and say, well, all very serious, and I'm sure it means something. But I prefer to do it my way. I just hope that God will receive me at the end of it all. My friend, that is taking the cross on which my Savior died, pushing it on one side and saying, I have a better idea. Will you do that? Is it possible that someone worshiping in this church, in this kind of fellowship, under the kind of ministry that's characterized this church in all of its years in this spot, is it possible that someone here this morning, hearing what they've heard, knowing what they now know, will take that cross and push it on one side and say, I've got a better idea than that? The only other thing you can do is to fling yourself upon it. And in the spirit, if not exactly in the words of Augustus Toplady's mighty hymn, you can come to Christ this morning and say this: nothing, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. And in God's name, as a servant of this church, as an ambassador for Christ, I beg of you to do that. If you have never done so before, come to Christ. Come to Christ this morning, who died for you on that cross, who endured all that hell means in order that you might never have to experience it for one moment. Will you come? Will you come to him? And will you do it now?